All right. Well, good morning, good afternoon, brethren. Special greetings again to those behind the camera, those on the phone, those who may be listening, watching later. And thank you very much for the special music. That is exactly the kind of music that I need before doing something like this to help mellow me just a little bit. But thank you very much. It was beautiful. You know, one of the greatest joys in keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, aside from beating the kids at laser tag yesterday at triple play, that's right. I told them, you know, it's old age and treachery beat youth and skill every time. So, sorry, kids. But one of the greatest joys in keeping the feast is the opportunity that we have to spend time clearly defining and focusing on our end state, on our goals, our objectives, in living the way of life that we are all striving to live, and capturing, as I think we have been, a more accurate vision, a more accurate picture of what we're doing, why we're doing it, and what's to come. And I know for me, at least, it can be very easy to get lost in the tactical execution, the daily grind, and kind of at the end of the day, find myself gassed out, right? We heard from Rick Railston on the first day about the wearing out of the saints, and that's a mental condition, not just an age condition. Mr. Joe Hassenerl mentioned humbling days. Certainly seems to be more of those as time goes on. So we have all this effort, all this energy, this uphill climb in our lives for what? Now, on Wednesday morning, we spent some time together talking about the outcomes of learning to fear God during the feast, and in our lives in general, and ended by introducing the idea that going through the exercise of living and being a living example of the God-inspired way of life that we are to live, in turn helps us gain a perspective. You may remember we ended with the fellow countrymen concept. The king of Israel was to learn the law, to practice, to do, that his heart may not be lifted above his fellow countrymen, that as future leaders is paramount to our success in our role, what we're going to be doing. So I'd like to spend our time together today exploring what I think may be best encapsulated in what we read in Revelation chapter 22. Turn with me, please, to Revelation 22. Revelation chapter 22, we're going to read verses 12 through 14, and then we'll pick up verse 17. Revelation chapter 22, starting in verse 12, we read, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." Now, I'm going to say this up front, and it'll make more sense perhaps as we go along, but at the risk of giving the impression of falling into the other ditch, as we move forward, want to pause here and acknowledge that there is a reward for faithfulness. There is blessing. There is favor granted to those who have been true, granted to those who have been faithful, who have, as we read here in verse 14, washed their robes. And that's important. But let's pick up verse 17, Revelation 22. "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Woohoo! I did it! Hey, check out white robes, king, priest, right here, elite squad, first stringer. Hey, I did all the things, I got the reward, the big prize. Look at how much God loves me.'" Oh, hold on. Doesn't say that, does it? Verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come, come.'" For those who like titles, that's mine for today. Simply put, come. Brethren, we live in a society, we live in a culture puts tremendous emphasis on hard work. Compared to our counterparts in other parts of the Western world, Americans work longer hours, take fewer vacations, and in turn have wealth that is nearly unsurpassed in this world. And absolutely, we have blessings we do not deserve. But we also work really, really hard. The question becomes, it's one of my favorite questions to ask, why? Why are we working so hard? Now, there's a solid argument that it's in large part a function of our culture, right? We come from a history of independence, exploration, entrepreneurialism. We pride ourselves on our puritanical work ethic and the freedom to work as long and as hard as we want to accomplish what we want to accomplish. But the reality is, for many, that hard work, that effort, is an investment in material outcome. We Americans work long, we work hard, as Mr. Terry Swaggerty talked about earlier, to get more stuff. Then we have to work harder to pay people or buy more stuff to take care of our stuff. Or we work long and hard to be more important, right? To get that promotion, to climb to the top of the company ladder. Now, point here, not knocking hard work, certainly not the intention or material gain. My point is to identify motivation. Again, that all-important question of why. Why? Much of what mankind does, what gets us out of bed in the morning, is rooted in selfishness, rooted in fleeting desires. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, please. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we'll read just verse 8 here. I'm going to pick up a nugget of wisdom from Solomon, speaking to this very concept. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, reading verse 8, I'm going to read this from the contemporary English version of the Bible. Just puts it in a little bit more colloquial phrasing. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, reading verse 8. Solomon records for us, for example, some people don't have friends or family. Notice this, but they are never satisfied with what they own, and they never stop working to get more. They should ask themselves, why? That all-important, very simple question, why? Why am I always working to have more? Who will get what I leave behind? What a senseless and miserable life. And I love these words. They fit neatly into a perspective that we, as we're striving to overcome, as we're seeking our God in prayer, fasting, study, meditation, we're making tremendous sacrifices to obey. Perhaps some of you here, jobs are on the line, income's on the line, but you're here in faithfulness. Something to consider, brethren, are we here today? Do we observe the way of life that we are observing to get ours? Or are we here today? Are we doing what we are doing on a daily basis so that someday we will have that opportunity to say, come, join us, join me? Are we striving to serve or be served? Do we have a solid grasp on the point of the roles we are to play in the future? Our culture, society, even in the church, is so focused on the reward, on the what we get out of the process, at the expense of, frankly, what really matters. Giving, sharing, serving as the reward in and of itself. Yes, eternal life, tremendous reward, and viewing it as such, not an issue, not the problem. But brethren, I challenge us, I challenge myself, to maybe consider it from a God-plane perspective, to consider eternal life, that reward, as a resource. It's a tool, as a means to an even greater end for all of mankind. Let's notice Christ's words. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10, please. Mark chapter 10, We're going to read verses 42 through 45 here. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 42. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." So, you know, up to this point, we've framed the perspective of success in the context of American society, right? But the reality is, this isn't just a modern American society problem, right? It's a human nature problem. It's a Satan-influenced world problem. But let's read on here, verse 43. "But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." Now let's notice something here, and I think this is important. Christ does not condemn the desire to be a leader. As we talked about earlier, having position, authority, wealth, these things in and of themselves are not inherently wrong. Being rewarded is not wrong. But again, my favorite question, why? Why? What's the point? Do we have a complete perspective of why the reward in the first place? And notice, these are not just dictates from on high. If we read verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Christ lived the ultimate example for us. The Son of God, right? Power, authority, position, exceeded by only one other. And the objective was what? For him. To serve in a manner unparalleled to what anyone else could possibly do. Amazing. Now, we can see through the record of Scripture that the apostles also lived this instruction. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, please. Ephesians chapter 3, we will start in verse 1. Again, we're building a picture of perspective. Ephesians chapter 3, reading verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul," notice how Paul views himself the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Paul calls himself a prisoner. Now, the Greek for prisoner here means bound, has its root in the words for bands or shackles. Okay, so we're talking about Paul here, right? This is the Paul, right? The apostle that's respected, revered, in many cases worshipped for centuries. And how does he view himself? He's a prisoner. He is a prisoner. What's also interesting to note here is the why. For the sake of the Gentiles. Paul endured what he did. He assumed the circumstances he found himself in for others. For others that were not only, maybe in our vernacular, not called, but in the context of Jews at the time, Gentiles, man, they were a lower form of life. Brethren, how often in our past, and again, I'll frame this in the context of we're growing, we're maturing, but how often in our past have we looked down on, have we put down, have we judged the world? How often have we put ourselves on a pedestal? Hey, look at me, chosen one, first fruit, I got it figured out, and you don't, and scoffed. When have we ever considered ourselves shackled, bound, enslaved, in service to Jesus Christ for the sake of mankind? Paul did. Reading on here, verse 8, Ephesians 3. We'll read verses 8 through 10. Paul says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Okay, so first verse 8. Again, we notice a perspective here, don't we? No pull and rank, no lofty title, least of all the saints. And then verses 9 and 10, we see purpose, right? Bringing to light, making God's wisdom known, serving, not being served. 1 Corinthians 15, please. First Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read verses 9 and 10. Continue to build on this concept of this perspective. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 9, we read, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle." Not fit. "Because I persecuted the church of God." Now again, going back to this idea of hard work in our culture, right? We not only have the pressure, but we have the expectation around reward and around promotion and benefit. I think of it this way. For those that may have worked in a corporate culture or work in a corporate culture, you have this concept of an annual review, right? So whoever goes to their boss at their annual review and says, "I'm not fit to be an employee," never. What do we do with an annual review? Well, we sit down and we muster every awesome thing that we can think of ourselves and take it to our boss and say, here's why I'm great. Here's why I need more money. Here's why I need that promotion. What's Paul's perspective here? Not fit because of what he's done. He pulls his resume out and says, I am not fit to be called an apostle. Not deserving of the role and the responsibility that he was given. Brethren, how about us? You and me, how often do we fall short? How often in our lives has the blood of Christ had to cover our sins? How worthy are we of the calling and subsequently the role we are to play in the millennium and beyond? But it's not about being worthy, is it? Notice verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them," and that's important, "yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Our potential, our role, our efforts, because they're important, and results produced in this life, it's all a function of what? God's grace in action. Yes, again, we are to labor, but the power to do so and the subsequent outcomes, those belong to God. Now, I want to be very clear, not suggesting that roles, responsibilities, positions of authority are wrong or unnecessary, nor again am I saying that the desire to even fill those roles is wrong. And we have scripture to prove that, right? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it from the Amplified Bible. It says, "The saying is true and irrefutable. If a man eagerly seeks the office of bishop, superintendent, overseer, he desires an excellent work or task." The latter half of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about the body being made of many different necessary parts and that there are distinct roles that God appoints. We see that in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 12. But how does 1 Corinthians 12 end? Well, verse 31, again, I'll read it from the New Living Translation, says this, "So you should earnestly desire the most helpful gifts." Again, nothing wrong with desiring the gifts. But now let me show you a way of life that is best of all. And then what happens next? 1 Corinthians 13 talks about the why, the motivation, talks about love. Now, one may argue, well, okay, Tom, you're talking about Christ, you're talking about the apostles, cream of the crop material here. I don't know where I fit into this picture. Well, what I'd like to do with the balance of our time together here this morning is to explore some characteristics, some attributes of what this perspective of being able to say, come, might look like for you and for me. So for that, let's go back to Revelation 21, please. Revelation chapter 21, we're going to start with verse 9, but we'll read through verse 14. Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Okay, who are we talking about here? Who is this? Well, hold your finger here. Turn a couple of pages back to chapter 19, book of Revelation. Chapter 19, we'll read verses 6 through 8. Revelation 19, starting in verse 6, we read, then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So we're stenciling this together. Verse 8, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So, connecting some dots here, we have in context the bride and her fine linen being the activities of the saints in life. And I think this is all pretty familiar territory for most of us, but to level set, what we're reading here has several layers of imagery involved. And as a blanket prerequisite disclaimer, before we go any further, my intention today in going through what we're going to go through, not going to map all the symbolism, not going to dogmatically interpret prophecy, because frankly, I don't know. But it's looking at this, it's exploring what we see, and saying, how might this apply? How might this apply in my role as the bride? Back to chapter 21, we'll pick up in verse 10. Revelation 21, verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a, notice this, great and high wall with 12 gates, walls, gates, we're going to revisit, and the gates, 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Skip down to verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, we'll visit that in detail, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Verse 18, please. The material of the wall was jasper, spend a little time on that as well, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. Then finally, verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Okay, let's put some pieces together. We're going to paint this end state, ultimate objective picture here at this point. So we have the bride identified as those called, invited, having lived their lives in righteousness, and through the grace of the Father being granted the opportunity to participate functionally as the framework of the God family's intimate involvement with the world in the end, in this image that we have, this picture of the New Jerusalem. Again, objective here, not going to wrangle prophecy or all the symbolism or all the imagery, but I'm looking at this as Tom Beam reading the book of Revelation and saying, wow, there's a lot of stuff here, but what can I take away? What can I learn? What can I apply today in my life, and how is that going to impact my role in the future? Now, as we dig into some of these details, I want to take a few minutes to step back and talk about the concept of a city, concept of the city in the context of civilization. So why a city, right? What can we learn from this image of a city? When we think of cities today, what do you think of? What generally comes to mind? What are some of the defining characteristics of a city? Well, James talked about this earlier, and I think he's going to talk more about it tomorrow. But lots of people, close proximity, probably towards the top of the list. Cities in a modern context are often associated with abundance of opportunity, right? Abundance of resources. I know whether it's business, vacation, I'm traveling to a new city. One of the things I look for initially is lodging, right? Hotels, Airbnbs, whatever it happens to be. What accommodations are available? Of what caliber are they available? Being the good Pacific Northwesterner that I am, I'm looking for good coffee. You know, in Portland, Oregon, there's a Starbucks on every corner or two. Where's the good coffee? On the other side of the clock, where's the good brew pub? I'm kind of a craft beer snob. For those behind the camera, you can't see it. You probably can't see it here. I have a beer tie on. Hey, where's the good brew pub for after hours? What entertainment options are there for the family? But these attributes, not what folks have been looking for in cities in an ancient context, right? And biblically, we can see the formation of the city conceptually. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 11, please. We'll take a look at this. Genesis 11. And we'll read verses 1 through 4. Kind of see where the Genesis, of the city takes place. Genesis chapter 11, starting in verse 1, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about, as they journeyed east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used bricks for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, interesting, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So let's notice a couple of things here. First, let us make for ourselves a name. Now, the New Living Translation translates that phrase, this will make us famous. Wow, okay, so what do we see here? We see self-focus, self-aggrandizement, self-centeredness. Contrast this to what we read in Revelation 21. What's the focus of that city? Who's at the center of that city? And secondly, these efforts of coming together to build this city, to collect, to protect, to control. Now, to draw on this concept further, we can look at the work done by archaeologists at the site of the city of Jericho. Now, Jericho is considered by archaeologists and anthropologists to be the oldest inhabited city in the world, and much has been learned about cities in general in the work that's been done in excavations of the more than 20 successive settlements at that location. Now, what's interesting about the study of Jericho is the point on the historical timeline in which it transitions from being just a village to what they consider a proto-city. And that transition actually takes place at the construction of walls and a tower. So in light of what we just read here in Genesis 11, I kind of found that interesting. And I'm going to quote here. This is from an article in the Jerusalem Post, kind of talking about some of the work done in the archaeological digs at the city of Jericho. Quoting from the Jerusalem Post, archaeologists Ran Baraki and Roy Liren used computers to reconstruct sunsets and recently found that when the Tower of Jericho was built, nearby mountains cast a shadow on it as the sun set specifically on the longest day of the year. The shadow fell exactly on the structure, this is the tower, and then spread out to cover the entire village of Jericho. one day a year. In that article, archaeologist Ram Baraki argued that the structure was used to create awe. That was the point. You've got this massive shadow being cast that covers the entire village. Now, my point in sharing this is that one of the intentions of cities in an ancient context was control and protection. And this could be against natural human forces, armies, wild animals, even floods and weather. And again, not typically what we think of when we think about a city today, right? I know we drove from our home out here to the feast, and as we were going through Spokane, I wasn't shocked by the stunning lack of ramparts protecting the city. I was more interested in the gas station, honestly. But with this context, then let's consider a few of the defining characteristics of the New Jerusalem that we read of here in Revelation 21. Again, intention, not dogmatic, not exhaustive. But to extract, if this picture is a representation of the bride, what we are striving in this life to become, what we can learn from it today, and the application to our future millennial role. So, three key attributes we're going to talk about, explicitly defined in Revelation 21. Walls, gates, foundations. Walls, gates, foundations. We'll start with the wall. Don't need to turn back to it. I'll just reread it. Revelation chapter 21, verse 12. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So, in the interest, in connecting some dots, let's make an application to us as spiritual Israel in Scripture. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2, please. Romans chapter 2, we're going to read verses 28 and 29. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 28, we read, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." Notice verse 29, "but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." Galatians chapter 6, please. Galatians chapter 6, we'll read verses 15 and 16. Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 15. "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's what matters." Verse 16, "And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." So we see the emphasis on the spiritual heritage being what matters here, and we can project that forward into what we read here in Revelation 21, again, is our future, our end state, the imagery of the roles and the functions and the characteristics of those functions at play. So, back to Revelation 21, two key attributes of the wall that we're going to talk about. The first is that it's great and high. We see that in verse 12. And the second is that it's made of jasper. And we saw that in verse 18. Now, again, thinking back to an ancient context, the walls of a city, pretty important, vitally important to ensuring that the citizens, the resources in the city were protected and defendable. Without that wall in place, kind of all bets are off, right? As the stability of the city, the stability of perhaps the entire region was at stake. And that wall wasn't a facade, wasn't a split rail fence. Rather, it was a functional fortification and valued if it was great and high. Now, it's an account I know I've spent time on at the feast in years past, but it fits very neatly into this concept of the exploration of a wall. Turn with me, please, to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, we're going to start by reading the first three verses here, and as you're turning there, setting the stage, it's 445 BC, Judah's been exiled to Babylon, city of Jerusalem's been laid to waste. You can see that in 2 Kings chapter 25 and 2 Chronicles chapter 36, but there's been some exiles. They've gone back to the land starting at about 538 BC, a couple different waves. But we pick up the story, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 12th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. Notice this, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. So notice walls and gates. Notice Hanani's response to Nehemiah's question about the state of affairs of Jerusalem. So what was Nehemiah's reaction? He learns this. Verse 4, when I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven. And hold on to Nehemiah's reaction. We're going to come back to that. But later, Nehemiah petitions King Artaxerxes for leave to go back to his home. Notice what he asks for. Nehemiah chapter 2, please, and we'll read verses 7 and 8. Nehemiah chapter 2, starting in verse 7, we read, and I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city. So priority one, getting those structures rebuilt, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because of the good hand of my God was on me. So Nehemiah is granted his request, makes his way to Jerusalem, kind of surveys the situation, and then he approaches the city officials. And notice what he says. Verse 17, still in chapter 2 of the book of Nehemiah. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. Verse 17, Nehemiah 2, but now I said to them, you know very well what trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. Now, there's a few ways we can view the analogies here. And again, I know this is something I've talked about in the past, and Nehemiah is one of my favorite books in the Bible, so I spend some time here. But if we are to be a wall, and again, multiple layers, contexts, walls in our own lives, our own hearts, our own minds, our physical families, that fortification, that protection, our spiritual families. What's the condition of our wall, if you will? Are we strong? Are we fortified? Or are we in shambles? If we take an honest look at the state of the church today, there might be some sections of the wall, if you will, that are solid, but there are definitely sections that are not. And in the context of what a wall is supposed to do in the first place, it's only as good as its weakest point, right? So, okay, if we know that there are weak points, if the wall has breaches, if it's in disrepair, the first question we can ask ourselves is, what is our response to this reality? What was Nehemiah's response? What was his reaction when he learned about this? Are we moved? Are we praying for the state of our spiritual wall? Are we praying for the resources needed for the wall to be made whole? Or, like the city officials in Jerusalem, are we resigned to it being a disgrace? Compare our walls to what we read in Nehemiah, to the wall of New Jerusalem, that endpoint, again, that state that we're striving for. I think we're going to see a pretty strong contrast. So we establish a perspective that's realistic, focused on restoration. Okay, we acknowledge there's a problem. We start working on it. We start moving towards a solution. What should we expect next? Nehemiah chapter 4, please. Nehemiah chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 7, but we're going to jump around a spell, so just hang with me. Nehemiah chapter 4, we'll pick up in verse 7. What next? We start working, we start doing what we're supposed to do. Nehemiah 4:7, now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the wall of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to close, they were very angry. Verse 8, all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. So brethren, as we're making our efforts now in the future to fortify these walls in our lives, to become points of strength, points of refuge, points of protection, again, our own hearts and minds as individuals, our physical families, our spiritual families, it's going to be opposition, and it might be pretty stiff. The question becomes, how strong is this wall becoming in this process? Are we building our walls like Tobiah scoffed? We didn't read it in verse 3. He said, hey, this is so flimsy. If a fox jumped on it, it's going to fall over. And I thought, well, okay, that's interesting. Why a fox? Why a fox? Why did he say a fox? Well, looking through a few commentaries, records apparently foxes were pretty prevalent in the area. But I think it's an interesting image. What are foxes known for? What are they characteristic of? Stealth, cunning, crafty. Does that sound familiar? Like an adversary we're fighting in our lives? Perhaps the better question to ask ourselves, where does the strength of the wall, if you will, come from in the first place? Now, we actually sung this hymn this morning, so I appreciated this. Psalm 127, verse 1, don't need to turn to it, I'll read it from the New Living, reads, unless the Lord builds a house, the work of the builders is wasted. Unless the Lord protects a city, guarding it with sentries will do no good. That's where the source of strength has to come from. And Nehemiah knew this. Notice his reaction. Skip down to verse 9, Nehemiah 4. Notice what he says, but we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Skip down to verse 14, continuing in Nehemiah 4. We read, when I saw their fear, so this is the people there in the city, when I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. So we remember, we have the perspective. Again, it's kind of a first things first. God builds the house, but we also fight. We do our part. Notice what happens, verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plans, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. When we invite our loving Father to be intimately involved, not only does he take care of our needs, but we're able to focus on our part of the process. We turn it over to God, we can fight. And it's a lot easier to do our work when we know our Father is involved, isn't it? Skip down to verse 19. I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. Now, the contemporary English version of the Bible translates the first part of Nehemiah's words here in this way. Our work is so spread out that we are a long way from one another. Don't know about you, that sounds pretty familiar to me. That sums up the state of affairs of the church today, doesn't it? But even though we may be scattered, we may be a long way from one another, even if work is done in isolation, And we didn't cover it here, but Nehemiah outlines very specifically the different families that had different responsibilities along the wall for their part of the wall. And again, there's an accountability, right, for all the others in that outcome. Even someone on the other side of the city, right? Because that wall is only as secure as its weakest point. If I'm not pulling my weight in Vancouver, Washington, you know, Spokane is at stake. We all have a part to play. So all the turmoil, the tension, the hard labor, though, it has a purpose. It's not just God making us jump through hoops to, in the end, just do it all for us anyway. Recall back in Revelation 21 what the wall of the New Jerusalem was made of. It was made of jasper. We read that in verse 18. Now, not a rock hound, so I apologize. I'm not going to regale you with lots of technical details. But I did take a look at jasper. What is jasper? And I found it fascinating because jasper is not only extremely hard, it's towards the hardest end of this scale that's used to measure the hardness of minerals and rocks, which I guess makes it pretty good wall material, right? But from a gemstone perspective, if you've got something very hard and you want to smooth it out and make it shine and make it smooth, it's got to go through the tumbler for quite a long time. But jasper is also opaque. It contains impurities introduced in its formation process. Generally found sea floors, volcanic activity. It's generally where you're going to see it formed. And that in turn gives it tremendous variety. There are thousands of types and thousands of colors across the spectrum of jasper. So hard, solid, enduring the test of time, if it be in the formation or refinement processes, and a unique yet brilliant end result. Does that sound familiar at all? Our role in being a source of strength, of spiritual defense, durable, solid, and yet beautiful, vibrant. And our Father provides us today with the opportunity that we need to become this amazing creation. And again, the point, the why, in service to all mankind at the end of the day. Not to crow about how awesome and pure we are, but beautiful and perhaps a battle-hardened, warts and all kind of way. Okay, so we talked about the wall. Let's talk a little bit about gates. Gates. So you got a city. It's got walls. They're great and they're high. But if there's no gates, you can't get in. It's inaccessible, right? It takes both the boundary of protection and the avenue in which the wall can be passed through to get to what's inside. And this is worth considering in the context of our perspective in the church in the past. Has our view, our attitude, our emphasis, again, towards the world, or even towards other post-worldwide organizations, been that of being a gate or an impenetrable wall? As future kings, priests, born members into the family of God, live in our roles in the future, there's going to be aspects of defense, aspects of protection, but there's also access, right? Now, Rick mentioned previously, I work for an independent music distribution and rights management company out of Portland, and one of our company's objectives in the music industry, and I love how this is phrased, is that we are a gateway, not a gatekeeper. We don't police what musicians create. We simply empower them to get their art out into the world. And we connect artists with their fans by removing the barriers to entry and let the fans decide whether they like what the artist is doing or not. We are gateways, not gatekeepers. And again, in verse 12 of Revelation 21, we see an angel is stationed at each of the gates. It's not the gate's job in and of itself to determine the access. It's the one who administers the gate. And again, we have our part in our roles and responsibilities to protect and defend our minds, our hearts, our families, the spiritual family. But a question, who ultimately is the gatekeeper? Who's the gatekeeper? Consider, brethren, that a gateway and a gatekeeper are two different roles. One is the actual avenue. One is to control the access through that avenue. Let's see this. Turn with me to John chapter 10, please. John chapter 10, we're going to read verses 27 through 29. John chapter 10, starting in verse 27, Christ's words here. Let's notice what he says. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Notice verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So we see Christ taking responsibility for the sheep, but who ultimately is the one with the power and the control? Who is the one that made the call to give them to Christ in the first place? Ultimately, whose hand are the sheep in? Let's move up the chapter to verse 2, same chapter, John 10. I'm going to get a little background on this statement, and I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. But verse 2 of John chapter 10, we read, "But the one who enters through the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him," again in the context of the shepherd, "and the sheep recognize his voice and come to him. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." So notice there's two distinct roles here. There's a gatekeeper and a shepherd. And in the end, verse 7, what does Christ say? So he explained it to them, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep." And again in verse 9, "Yes, I am the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. They will come and go freely and will find good pastures." So Christ's role as the gate, or I think most translations say the door, is to be a gateway to salvation, to an avenue of access for us today. And I'll just read it for the sake of time, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, from the Contemporary English Version, says this, "My friends, the blood of Jesus gives us courage to enter the most holy place by a new way that leads to life. And this way takes us through the curtain that is Christ himself." So if Christ is our forerunner, the one who sets the example for us to follow, the standard for us to emulate as spiritual gates, if you will, are we functioning as avenues to life? Are we becoming pathways that others can have access to the one who ultimately keeps us all, the one to whom all the sheep belong to at the end of the day? Or are we so focused on being walls that no one gets in? And, worth considering, the power of God's Spirit within us can't get out, isn't allowed to shine out to those around us. Now, it's interesting, John chapter 10, verse 9, that Christ uses the turn of phrase to come and go. The sheep come and go and find good pastures. Life is dynamic, isn't it? We breathe in oxygen, we exhale carbon dioxide. Water evaporates into the air, it condenses, and it falls back to the earth as rain. And we won't turn there, but Solomon, much more eloquently, describes this in the first 8 verses of Ecclesiastes 3. It's a time and a season for everything, all aspects of life and creation. And without this flow, what would happen to the natural world? Well, it'd stagnate, it'd die. And the same holds true for a city, right? Without those avenues, those gateways for commerce to take place, the city's going to fail. Again, in an ancient context, what was the surest way to conquer a city? Well, you could send your troops up against it with their slings and arrows. That might work. Or you could pinch your tents around the city and wait. It's called a siege, right? And what is a siege? It's a wall with no gates. Nothing gets in, nothing comes out. The city inside dies. Our roles in the future, as we see reflecting again in this picture of New Jerusalem, are in part going to be to provide that access, that flow to, again, we read who's at the heart of the city, God and the Lamb. It's up to God, though, to determine who's worthy. That's not our job. That's not our role. It was God the Father who deemed Christ's sacrifice worthy on our behalf, not Christ himself. Christ was the door. He was the gate to us as the sheep today. Now, the final aspect of this image of the New Jerusalem that I'd like to explore is that of the foundation. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, we're going to read verses 4 through 6. First Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4, we read, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones," that's us, "are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" So we see here clearly that we share a role with our elder brother in being living stones, Christ being the chief cornerstone of this spiritual foundation concept. Arguably more important than walls, more important than gates, is the firm footing of a foundation. Now, we're familiar with the parable we're going to read here next, but I just want to catch the very first part of what Christ shares and records in Matthew chapter 7, please. Matthew chapter 7, and we'll read verses 24 and 25. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 24, again, a parable we're all very, very familiar with. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 24, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock." Now, what I'd like to call out here for us to remember, both in our lives today, in the context of our future roles, is that having a firm foundation affords us the ability to weather the storm. A firm foundation does not mean no storms, right? So what's the point? Are we peaceable? Are we strong? Are we solid? Do we have our foundation built with the chief cornerstone in our lives today? Does this in turn reflect in how we are living our lives as ambassadors of the kingdom of God? Do we give others a safe, strong, solid basis for a relationship with the Father and the Son? Are we preparing now for these attributes in the future when you think about in the context of the millennium, Great Tribulation, kind of millennium day one, if you will? What conditions are going to be extant on that first day of the millennium? Humanity is going to be in pretty rough shape, right? Humbled to near oblivion. Folks are going to be looking for a foundation of strength. Now, while the description in Revelation 21 of the foundations details 12 precious stones, and we didn't go through that, there's one little word worth noting in verse 19 of Revelation 21, and that word is garnished. Now, some translations render that word as adorned or inlaid. And the Greek word used here, according to Thayer's, can mean to put in order, to ornament, or to gain honor. Okay, why does that matter? Well, absolutely vital. Once carefully considered, crafted, and even celebrated, right? A new building is built when that first stone goes in for the foundation. There's often all kinds of activities around that. once that foundation is laid and the building is built on it, the awareness of that foundation begins to disappear, right? What's more apparent? Walls, doors, windows, other aspects of the building receive the attention. However, when there are issues with the foundation of a building, that's a bad day, right? That's a catastrophic situation. It's critical, vital, that the foundation be right, made ready, put in order. But then it's obscured. The less attention a foundation of a building gets, it's probably better for the building. And if we're living stones, again, is the point to get attention? Or is it to serve in strength for those looking for a solid foundation to build upon? Would the Father build the foundation of the New Jerusalem with 12 foundations of sand? Nope. If we stop and we deeply consider this, how should this be impacting how we live our lives today? The attitude, the approach that we have to our fellow living stones, those that we come in contact with. Okay, so as we wrap up, one additional general attribute of New Jerusalem that I'd like to leave us with. Turn back to Revelation 21, and we will pick this up. Revelation chapter 21, we'll read the first two verses. Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, we briefly reflected on the state of the world at the start of the millennium, right? And even if we look at the timeline here coming into Revelation 21, we go back to Revelation 20, what do we see? It's going to be pretty rough, right? You've got Satan being released, you have rebellion, you have war, you have final judgment, lake of fire. Not a pretty picture. But when all is said and done, we get to Revelation 21, we see again an end state. We see an ultimate goal, an ultimate objective in the life that we are living today. And what do we see here? "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, screaming towards earth as a flaming fireball and crashing down in an epic crushing of mankind." Oh, sorry. Wrong translation, I guess. As a bride. As a bride. That's a description that's used. And in our culture, at a wedding, how is a bride presented? Great care, precision, the finest, most luxurious gown a woman may ever wear in her life. Deliberate, dignified, yet with an air of joy, anticipation, hope, love. Brethren, as we are preparing for our ultimate destiny, as we're living our lives today, all the effort, the sacrifice, mindful, are we mindful of and practicing our end state? Again, being in service to all mankind, protecting, fighting for what's right, yet being gateways, being avenues to life and safe harbor for those in need. Again, not that desiring reward for our toil in this life is wrong, absolutely not, but considering, again, eternal life as a tool. It's a resource. It's a capability, making us instruments of service to our Father in ways that we can only dream of. We have no concept of what that's going to mean for us, not so that we can gloat or bask in our glory, rather in sharing that love that our Father and our elder brother have for us. As Jesus Christ, in being the door, in being the chief cornerstone, in offering to us life today, that in turn, in the future, in the millennium, beyond the millennium, we will be ready and we will desire to say,